Okay, if you've got Bibles there, I hope you have. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 24, please. Isaiah chapter 24. And I'm going to, just for the sake of time, I'm going to read the first three verses, and then I'm going to read from verse 20 to 23. So Isaiah 24, verse 1, says this: "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with the mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word." And then from verse 20, it says, "The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously." And God again will bless that reading from his precious word to us today. Now, you might be wondering why Isaiah, and why Isaiah 24 through 27. And when I suggested this series to Steve Miller, I had no idea that Westview had been going through Isaiah at all, and that you'd even got as far as chapter 20, I believe. But part of the reason was I was getting ready, preparing for the men's study at Kelowna Morning Star Bible Camp. And in the process, I was reading this book called The Thousand-Year Reign of Christ by Nathaniel West. And if you've never read it, it's a great read. But he was talking about my theme, Lord willing, in September at that conference, is going to be studies on the millennial kingdom. We don't hear a lot about the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And he has a whole section on there on the millennium in the Old Testament. And he mentioned about Isaiah's little apocalypse. And I'd never even heard of Isaiah's little apocalypse, even though I've been studying scripture for many years. And I checked in the Scofield Bible, and in Scofield's notes, Isaiah 24 through 27, the title is Isaiah's little apocalypse. And I thought, wow, how did I miss it? And so I decided I'd study it, and I'm really thankful. And I hope you will be thankful too, because what you find in these four chapters, 24 through 27, in one sense is a synopsis or a summary of what we'll find in the book of Revelation. In other words, the revelation of John is going to really very much unfold in a fuller way what Isaiah has already said in these chapters. And one of the delightful things about this study for me personally is just confirming again how the scriptures fit together, old and new, hand in glove. Just incredible as you look at the Word of God and see how coherent the whole message is. And it is very, very encouraging. So just to kind of show where this fits in with the overall book of Isaiah, as those at Westview have been going through it, the first 12 chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah deal with judgment in the form of a series of woes on, particularly on the nation of Israel, a judgment on the nation. And then from 13 through 23, it's judgment on the nations. And it deals with individual nations and their specific sins and the judgment God will bring on them. So particular judgments for specific sins on the nations. When we get to 24 through 27, we're going to deal with judgment on the world in a general sense. not just individual nations for their specific sins, but the whole lot. God is going to judge the whole world. And as we read through this chapter, one of the key words that you'll observe, and if we'd have taken time to read the whole chapter, and I'd encourage you to do it, by the way, kind of maybe a homework assignment, is to read through, and every time it says the earth or the land in this chapter, underline it and maybe use a highlighter, because you'll find that, at least in the King James, the earth is mentioned 15 times and the land is mentioned 3 times. But actually in the Hebrew, it's the same word. And so basically 18 times in 23 verses, the world or the earth is in view. And it was God's judgment on the earth as a whole. And so really these chapters are kind of a grand finale to the previous chapters where we've had these burdens, these judgments on individual nations for their particular sins. And now the climax, when God is going to judge the whole earth in this coming future day. So just to kind of go through 13 through 23 really quickly. You've been looking at those chapters, but he deals with burdens against individual nations, and specific sins are in view. And I'm going to just say them quickly and move on to our chapter. But Babylon is under the judgment of God because of its systematic corruption and the oppression of the whole earth. God will judge Babylon. He's got a burden against them. Assyria also judged because of their antagonism towards the people of God, and he's going to judge them. Philistia, the Philistines, going to be judged again because their constant and close hostility toward the nation. Remember, the Philistines were in the land, just like the nation of Israel, and they were constantly a thorn in the side of Israel. And so for their constant and close hostility, Moab, the Moabites, judged because of their pride. Human pride will be judged. And then Damascus, always seen as the ally of apostasy. And so, for instance, when Israel were apostate, the Assyrians were always kind of working together with them. They're going to be judged. Damascus, the ally of apostasy, Syria, should I say. Duma, judged for self-reliance, self-confidence. Jerusalem itself judged as one of the nations because of mere profession without reality. And by the way, that's a challenge to all of us, isn't it? One of the great criticisms of the church today is that we talk the talk, but we don't walk the walk. Profession without reality. Well, Jerusalem judged because mere profession, religious profession, no reality. And then Tyre judged for worldly glory. So those nations are all judged. And then we come to chapter 24, and we're going to be looking now at this judgment on the whole world. And the previous judgments often were already historical. They were the judgments came upon them through the Babylonians or through the Assyrians, and so they were historical. But 24 through 27, we're looking at entirely future. There's no parallel in history with the judgments described in 24 through 27. They're future, they're prophetic, they're looking for the last days, the end times, what we would call the day of the Lord or the great tribulation. That's what's in view in these chapters. And they're going to parallel, and I'm going to, hopefully as we go through it, I'm going to be constantly referring you to the book of Revelation and showing the parallel between Isaiah's prophecy of his little apocalypse and John's big apocalypse in Revelation 6 through 19. So that's one of the things that we're going to do. Now, let me give you another parallel passage if you're a note taker. Very similar language to this section is found in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23 through 31. Where again, and we'll refer to it later, where God is judging the whole world. And realistically, if you want to put a title from the New Testament over this section, I want to read from Revelation 3 and verse 10, because this is what we're really going to be looking at. Revelation 3:10, speaking to the church here in Philadelphia, and he says this: "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation," or some translations have "the hour of trial, which shall come upon the all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Well, Isaiah 24 is going to describe for us that hour of trial, which is going to come upon the whole world. Okay, this is what's in view in Isaiah 24, this hour of trial. And by the way, notice that in Revelation 3:10, we have evidence that the church will be kept from that hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth. And I believe that we're going to be raptured out of the world before the events that we're going to describe here in Isaiah 24. He's keeping us from it, or literally out of it. He's going to keep us out of that. We're going to be raptured out of it. So that's what's in view here, this hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world, and particularly, it says, on those that dwell upon the earth. That's a very technical term you see in the book of Revelation, and he's going to mention it here in Isaiah as well, the inhabitants of the earth dwellers. These are the people that are saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And before the Lord Jesus can come and reign, God has to remove these usurpers who refuse the reign of the Son of God. They've got to be removed. And so God is going to, in a very clear way, depopulate the earth in the tribulation period so that his Son can reign uncontested when he returns. So another thing that I want us to notice as we look at this passage, notice how it begins in verse 1. "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty." In other words, there's going to be a massive depopulation. Look at again at verse 6. He says, "Therefore has the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell thereon are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left." Okay, so when he talks about making the earth empty, there's going to be a massive depopulation. We're going to think about that, because it's very up to date, very relevant with what's going on in our world today. And he says he's going to make it empty. He's going to make it waste. He's going to turn it upside down and scatter abroad the inhabitants thereof. And here's the picture. It's kind of a beautiful picture language of taking a vessel and turning it upside down and emptying out the contents. And so what he's going to say is, God is going to turn the world as we know it upside down. Now, we read about the book of Acts where the gospel turned the world upside down, right? But now, in Isaiah's prophecy, this is a world that's in great rebellion and apostasy against God. And God is going to give a massive shake-up to the world and turn it upside down. And I want to suggest to you that maybe we wouldn't have appreciated this scripture quite as much as we do today, because we have witnessed how easily God can turn our world upside down, right? I mean, I think actually our appreciation of prophecy, and I think even in assemblies, we got a little bit slack on emphasizing prophecy. It wasn't as popular in the last 20 or 30 years as it might have been in former days. But I think God's got our undivided attention to the prophetic scriptures. He's making us think God can shake the things up and can turn the world upside down very, very quickly. Now, let me just suggest to you, too, that there's an allusion in this chapter to Babel and Babylon. Where do I get that from? Notice it says again in verse 1, that he's going to make the earth empty, make it waste, turn it upside down, and scatter abroad the inhabitants of the earth. Remember Genesis 11, the world was coming together in united rebellion against God. And remember where the confusion of language is, God scattered the earth. We get another allusion to Babel and Babylon in verse 10. It says, the city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up that no man may come in. Remember, Babel means confusion, okay? The city of confusion. Because in the last days, we're going to see Babylon rise again, and God is going to desolate and destroy it. So this judgment that's coming, when God makes the world empty, when he literally shakes things up, turns things upside down, I want you to notice, too, that it's indiscriminate in the sense that God is no respecter of persons, and nobody will escape when God begins to shake things up. Look at verse 2. It shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with the master, as with the maid, so with the mistress, the buyer, the seller, the lender, the borrower, the taker of usury, the giver of usury. To him, there was nobody, no matter what station in life they are, will escape this judgment. It will be universal, and it will affect everybody. Now, again, let me just, I'm not a conspiracy theorist, but let me just say this, that there is a thing right now connected with 2020, and the idea is to depopulate the world. And some of the people behind this are people like Bill Gates. He was saying, we want to depopulate the world. It's interesting how these people that are saying this, none of them want to volunteer to be the first to depopulate it, right? The elite are the ones that want to get rid of the what they consider the riffraff so that they can have the world to themselves. And what we're going to find in Isaiah 24 is, they are not going to depopulate the world. The Lord is going to do it through the tribulation judgments. And when he does it, it will not discriminate. Okay? The elite are going to get it just like the common people. That's what that verse tells us. And then notice as well his reference to the priest as well as the people. And maybe the thought here, too, is that this judgment, not only is it going to come on the whole world, but it's going to come on apostate religion as well. The mention of the priest would indicate that apostate Judaism will certainly be part of this universal judgment that God is bringing on the world. And also the apostate church, because after the rapture, there are still churches that will continue on as if nothing happened. I'll give you an example. I believe the Roman Catholic Church will not miss a beat at the rapture. There may be some individual Roman Catholics that are gloriously saved, not through Catholicism, but despite it. And they'll be raptured. But the vast majority will live on into the tribulation. And so the priest as well as the people will come under the judgment of God. These people, the apostates, led the world astray and will share in its judgment. And then notice it says in verse 3, the land shall be utterly emptied, utterly spoiled. And then he says this, here's the guarantee that this is going to happen, right? You can go to the bank with this. This is going to happen. What we're reading in this chapter will come to pass. Why? Because it says, the Lord hath spoken this word. And God, who cannot lie, right? When he says something, it's going to happen. And so then he begins to describe the world, and he says, the earth mourns and fades away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broke the everlasting covenant. And so he's describing the earth, our planet, if you like, as in mourning. And there is a sense that the welfare of the planet is connected to the human race. We know Romans 8 very well, right? The creation was made subject to vanity, Romans 8:20. Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And so, in a sense, man's fate and the fate of the planet are indelibly linked. When the head of creation, Adam, fell, you couldn't have a fallen head over an unfallen creation. So when the head fell, the whole creation itself came crashing down. And so we've got a fallen creation and a fallen head. When the second man, the last Adam, comes to reign, the Son of God, the whole creation is going to be under an unfallen head. And the whole creation is going to be restored in the millennial kingdom to its Edenic glory again, pristine glory, right? Because there's going to be a head. And of course, the whole creation is now waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And when the Son of God comes, the sons of God will come with him and creation will be restored, right? The church is the start, the beginning of God's new creation, but it's not going to end with the church. It's going to, the whole earth is going to be part of God's new creation work. But right now, the earth is defiled, it tells us in verse 5, under the inhabitants thereof. And the tragedy is that this current environmentalist movement in our world that is trying to save the planet, they're missing the biggest point in the whole issue, that it's man's sin that is causing the planet to be in the state it is in. It's not driving a Chevrolet Suburban with a 5.8 liter V8 engine that's the problem. It's man's rebellion against his creator. It's man's sin. And the more man's sin intensifies and increases as wickedness waxes more and more, the more the planet is going to groan and travail. And so he's telling us that the state of things is because the earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. He says they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. Now, what is this covenant that they have broken, this everlasting covenant? It's not the law of Moses. I want you to know that, because the Mosaic covenant was never intended to be everlasting. It was temporary. Okay? It was conditional on man's obedience, and it was a temporary covenant. So where are we going to find an everlasting covenant? I want you to go back to Genesis. And as well as going to Revelation, we're going to be going to Genesis. And it's interesting how we've already mentioned Genesis in terms of Babel and the allusions in this chapter. We'll come back there again to Babel a little bit later. But in Genesis 9 and verse 8, we're going to read down to verse 17, and I want you to, again, if you're an underliner, I want you to just pay attention to the phrase covenant mentioned seven times in this section. And so verse 8, God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him. Okay, so it's Noah, to Noah and his descendants. I behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl of the cattle, of every beast of the earth, with you from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. Now remember my covenant, which is between me and you, every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember, now listen to this carefully, the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. God said to Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So quite clearly, this is the everlasting covenant. And it came after the flood, a time of judgment. And there's a promise connected with it. The rainbow is a promise. God is never going to flood the world again. But there's also a warning. When you see the rainbow, you recognize and remember that one time man's wickedness was so great that God did wipe out the earth and depopulate the planet so that there's only 8 people left. And I want to suggest to you that mankind has failed to heed the warning of the rainbow. In fact, not only have they failed to heed it, they've actually taken it and used it as a symbol of their defiance against God and his truth. What is the symbol of the LGBTQ? I don't know how many letters there are after it anymore. Now it keeps growing by the day, right? What's their symbol? It's the rainbow. And so the amazing thing is that man looks at the rainbow in the sky, and instead of taking it as a warning that God judges sin, he's not going to flood the world again, but he is going to deal with the world again. And I want you to just look at a couple of references. One I read in my readings this morning, 2 Peter 3. Just want you to go there for a moment, please. 2 Peter 3. The failure to remember the lesson of Noah. It says, verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of his coming? But since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of God, ungodly men. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day as with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise to us, ward as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to us, ward not willing that any should perish, but all that should come to repentance. So what Peter's reminding us of is this, that men are willfully ignorant of the flood, in that God punishes the ungodly. And by the way, our universities, classic example of willful ignorance of the evidence everywhere of a universal flood, right? And God says he's now reserving fire for the judgment of the ungodly. God said, I'm never going to flood the world again. They don't say he's going to burn it. And so look again at our passage, Isaiah 24, verse 6. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth. They that dwell thereon are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. And remember again the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Remember what he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. And so what we get here in this passage, very, very important, Matthew 24:37, that is, that the the everlasting covenant that he made with Noah, as well as a promise, I'm not going to flood the world again, but is a constant reminder that God hates sin and will punish sin. And so he tells us here, the earth, verse 5, is defiled under the inhabitants thereof because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. And so man, and of course Romans chapter 1 would be a great chapter to read in connection with this, that they failed to glorify God, they worship the creature rather than the creator, and basically that's man. And therefore the world right now, all the stuff that's happening environmentally is because really because of man's sin. That's the root of it. And when the environmentalist movement starts to recognize that, they may begin to get my sympathy. But up to now, they're often there ones that, who are champions of murdering babies as well, right? The same people that are pushing for saving the planet are killing the people on the planet. And so we can't have any sympathy with it. So look at verse 6 now. Notice the word therefore. As a result of the inhabitants defiling the world, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth. They that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Now again, I want to take you to Revelation. And we're not going to look at the references, but I'm going to give you them. Well, maybe we can. Let's do it, because it's always good to check the references. Revelation 6, verse 8. God's Bill Gates is not going to depopulate the planet. The wrath of the Lamb is going to depopulate the planet. The judgments, seal judgments, verse 8 of chapter Revelation 6. And I looked, and behold, the pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with them. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Now again, fourth part, 25% of the planet will perish during the seal judgments. Now I'm not a mathematician, but if you can look at what the world population is and divide it by a quarter, a quarter will be wiped out in the seal judgments, which I believe will take place in the first half of the tribulation period. Look at Revelation 9 and verse 18. Revelation 9 verse 18, the trumpet judgments. Now in the second half of the tribulation, by these, verse 18, was the third part of men killed. By the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. Okay, so you've got a population already decimated by a quarter. And now what's left? The three quarters that are left, one third of the three quarters that are left are now decimated in the judgments, the trumpet judgments, and chapter 9, verse 18. Then let's look at Revelation 16 and verse 2. We come to the next series of judgments, the vials of the wrath of God. And it says, the first went, verse 2, and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them that worship his image. And so what we're going to find is that the final judgments are directed specifically to those that have taken the mark of the beast, the beast kingdom. And they are going to be decimated again as a result of the judgment that is connected with the wrath of the Lamb. And so it says back in our passage, few men left. And then we're going to read from verse 7 onwards about an unhappy harvest festival. Because usually when the wine harvest comes in, there's usually celebration and mirth and joy. Psalm 104, verse 15 talks about wine that cheers the heart of man. And the following verses tell us that even that is going to be decimated during this time frame of God's judgment on the earth. The new wine, verse 7, mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry hearted do sigh, the mirth of tabrets ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoiceth endeth, the joy of the heart ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song, strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. And so we see that there's a harvest festival, of course, connected wine, connected with joy. And it just says joy on the planet Earth is going to be in short supply because of God's judgments that will come during this time of tribulation, this tribulation period. And so even the wine harvest is going to be decimated. And then verse 10, and we've already alluded to this reference to Babylon or Babel. It says, the city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up that no man can come in. And remember, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, right? But here's a city called the City of Confusion. And again, I definitely believe this is another allusion to Babel. Genesis 11 in verse 9. Let me just read it to you. Just important to get this connection, because in the last days, that system that began in Babel will once again appear on planet Earth. 11 verse 9, therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And the idea of the word Babel literally means confusion. Okay, so in the last days, when you look at the book of Revelation, some have suggested that it's not Charles Dickens who wrote The Tale of Two Cities, but God himself wrote The Tale of Two Cities. And the book of Revelation is a tale of two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. Okay, and Babylon, when Babel was destroyed and scattered, what happened is the Babylonian system, the religious system that was based on man making a name for himself, being in defiance against God and his word, trying to get to God on the base of man's effort, that was carried everywhere. And so the mystery Babylon, if you like, was carried everywhere throughout the earth. But in the last days, it's going to come back together, and there's going to be a one world religion, a one world kind of empire, a globalism on a massive scale. And it's going to be a city, a system, and a religion that is anti-God from the very beginning is going to come together in the last days. And God tells us that that city, in the tribulation period, is going to be destroyed. And don't we hear the words echoing from Revelation 17 and 18? Babylon, the great, is fallen. The destruction of Babylon. And so God indeed is going to destroy that nation, that system. Revelation 16, 19 says this. Great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So God is going to wipe out that system and destroy it. And great will be the real joy when that Babylonian system in rebellion against God will finally be destroyed. And so he says, verse 11, there's a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. And again, because there's going to be great lamenting at the fall of Babylon in the last days. The city is left desolation. The gate is smitten with destruction. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people. And so there's going to be this destruction. Now, here's the interesting thing. Up to now, as you've been listening, I know you're thinking, well, this is a really gloomy message, right? It's a gloom and doom message. But what we find is that in the middle of this gloomy message, it's like a kind of like here today. We've had thunderstorms already today. It's a very heavy, gloomy sky. But when you have a day like that, all of a sudden, occasionally, the sun breaks through the clouds and you get a lovely ray of sunshine. And now we're going to see in our chapter a nice breakout of sunshine in the midst of the darkness. What we're going to see is that even in that darkest hour of the great tribulation, God will not leave himself without a witness, and there will be a remnant. And there's always a remnant in every, no matter how dark the world is, there's a remnant. And so we see the faithful remnant described here from verse 13 onwards down to verse 16. So it says, when thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree. So shaking of an olive tree, it's after the olives have been picked and they're trying to get the last few off, right? The shaking of the olive tree, the remnant that's left is the picture that he's giving us here. It shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and that as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. In other words, they've gone through and they've picked the main grapes, and now there's a vintage. There's a few left, right? There's that remnant that's left. So God is talking in terms of the language of a remnant. And then he says this, they shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea, wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. And what a tremendous thing that even in the midst of this time of great tribulation, that there are still those that glorify the Lord in the fires. Again, I'm taken back to Babylon. Remember a time of great persecution when Nebuchadnezzar had made a giant image. And in that image, he demanded that all the world bow down and worship him. Does that not remind you of the end times and the image that will be put up in the book of Revelation? And yet there'll be those that will glorify him in the fires. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. And so there's going to be a remnant that will glorify the Lord. They're going to sing for the majesty of the Lord. They'll cry aloud from the sea, wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. And so even in the islands of the sea, this remnant around the world, and of course we know from the book of Revelation, God has his two witnesses, and then there's 144,000, and then there's going to be a great multitude that nobody can number. And so even in the tribulation period, God will have his remnant that will sing his praises, sing for the majesty of the Lord, cry aloud from the sea, glorifying God, even the name of the Lord God of Israel from the isles of the sea. From the uttermost parts of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous, a vindication of the righteous judgment of the Lamb and his working. And so there will be a time of a rejoicing remnant, even in the midst of trial. God is not leaving himself without a witness. Now, I might just say this, some of your translations may not read in verse 15, glorify the Lord in the fires. Some of you might have in the lights, okay, if you're using a different translation. And some have suggested that the idea of the lights, it's speaking of the east where the sun rises from the east, And then the Isles of the Sea would be referring to the West. And so the idea is that there's going to be still going to be a remnant all over the globe that will worship the Lord. That's the alternative reading. But personally, because I'm a King James man anyway, I love the idea of the fact that there will be those who will glorify the Lord in the fires. And oftentimes, isn't it true that in the fires of tribulation and persecution, often the testimony is the brightest? I think of the martyrs that died during the Protestant Reformation, and how bright their lights shone for God in the midst of the fires. And so God is going to have his faithful remnant. So we had that little break of sunlight, and it was glorious, and we're very thankful for that. But now the dark clouds are coming again. And sadly, it's the prophet himself who is the gloomy person here. Notice Isaiah says, "But I said," again, verse 16, "From the innermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously." And so we get the prophet, and he is lamenting. He says, my leanness, again, other translations have the idea here of the fact that I'm utterly wasted. I'm utterly wasted. He's just wasted because of what's going on. And so why is the prophet not rejoicing with the remnant? And I wonder if part of it is, if you remember again in Revelation 10, John was told to eat a book, eat the little roll. And when he ate the book, he said it was sweet to his taste, but bitterness in his belly. Ezekiel, same thing. He was told to, in Ezekiel 3, verses 1 and 2, eat the roll. Make it part of you, this message that you're giving. Take it in and eat it. And then he said he did, and it was like honey, sweet to his taste. But then he says he went, in verse 14 of Ezekiel 3, in the bitterness of his belly. And I wonder, is the idea that both John and Ezekiel were men who loved God and cared about his honor, but they were also patriots, and they loved their nation, and they loved their own people. And their message would be a message that would talk about untold suffering for their people in the tribulation period, the day of Jacob's trouble. And so there's, in a sense, the prophet, on the one hand, he is thrilled at the God's righteousness being vindicated. But on the other hand, there's this sense of watching his own people suffer, knowing what they must face is a terrible thing. And particularly, his people will face some terrible things because of treachery. Notice he says twice, he says, I said, my leanness, woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. I want to suggest to you that the prophet has two acts of treachery in mind that cause him to lament. One is the treachery of the nation of Israel in making a covenant with the Antichrist. Isn't that what they're going to do? The Lord Jesus says, I come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Another will come in his own name, him you will receive. And they will sign a covenant of death with the man of sin. And that, Isaiah says, is an act of treachery. Rejecting Christ and embracing Antichrist. And that's an act of treachery. And then the second act of treachery that he's lamenting, I believe, is the fact that the Antichrist himself will deal treacherously. because he will guarantee the safety of the nation of Israel for 7 years. But in the midst of that 7 years, he is going to turn upon them, isn't he? And he is going to seek to exterminate them. And so two great acts of treachery that are very much on the mind of the prophet. And then from verse 17 onwards, we get something significant here. He's going to talk about these earth dwellers, the inhabitants of the earth. The Revelation talks about them over and over again. Again, if you read through Revelation, every time you see the phrase, those that dwell upon the earth, underline it, because the earth dwellers is a key factor in the book. God is going to judge them as well as the day of Jacob's trouble. It says, fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. Shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. He that comes up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare, for the windows from on high are open, the foundations of the earth do shake. Now again, when the windows from heaven are opened, we read about that in Noah's flood. Speaks of a time of unprecedented judgment, foundations of the earth shaking, the earth opening up. And what we got a picture here is that the judgments that we read about in the book of the Revelation. And the idea is this, for the earth dwellers, there's no escape. It's like they're running from one judgment and then caught up by the next, one after another. There's the seal judgments. And then once they're over, there's no respite because the trumpet judgments. And then when they're done, there's no respite because there's the bowl judgments. And the idea is this, that there's just no escaping. You go from one, you're going to come straight to the next. And so there's absolutely no escape. God's judgment is certain. And he describes the earth in this language from verse 19. He says, the earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage. The transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it. It shall fall and not rise again. And again, in the tribulation period, one of the things that you'll read about over and over again is great earthquakes. So that the earth is reeling like a drunken man. It's shaking. It's all over the place. It's one judgment piled upon another, one earthquake piled upon another, and it's going to be just in convulsion after convulsion. Such is going to be the earth at that time, reeling under the divine judgments. And he says it's going to fall and never rise again. Now, what does he mean by that? In other words, it's the end of the old order as we know it. Okay? The world system is under the judgment of God. Babylon and the whole world system, apostate Judaism, all of that kind of stuff, is going to be totally judged by God, and it will never rise again. It will never recover from these judgments. I mean, say that planet Earth is finished. God's got a different plan here. He's got a wonderful plan for the environment. Okay, we're going to learn about that in a moment. But before that, the Earth is going to be totally reeling. So then it says, verse 21. Now this is where it gets very fascinating. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth." So there's two groups involved here, the high ones that are on high and then the kings of the earth. And again, I want us to think about other scriptures that have a bearing on this. The high ones that are on high. Could this be referring to the principalities and powers that will be judged by God at the end of the tribulation period? Let's just look at Ephesians 6 just for a moment. Very familiar territory, but it's very important that we understand this. these principles. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Okay? I hope we can get that. Our enemies are not liberal politicians, socialists, communists, homosexuals, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. So who are we wrestling against? But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. In other words, behind the Babylonian system, behind the globalist agenda, behind all the things that are going on in our world, behind all that are wicked spirits in heavenly places. There's a spiritual dimension that a lot of people ignore. They don't see that, but the Word of God sees it and talks about it clearly. Ephesians chapter 2, prior to our salvation, we were under that brainwashing, that blinding system. And he talks about verse 2 of Ephesians, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. And so what we're seeing is behind the scenes, there are these wicked powers that are having a profound influence in the world as we know it. And again, back in Isaiah 24, he says that in the last days, at the end of this tribulation period, it says, in that day, the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high. He is going to do that. Now, let's just look at the actual happening of this. And let's look again at Revelation. Remember, we said this is Isaiah's little apocalypse. He's saying in miniature what John is saying in detail. Revelation 19 and verse 19 and 20. It says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So that's the judgments on the kings of the earth that we read again in our verse. Now look at chapter 20 and verses 1 through 3. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, John says Satan is going to be bound. Isaiah tells us it's not just Satan, but it's also his angels. Remember, a third of the angels fell when Satan fell. And so he says, God is going to judge the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. They shall be gathered together and prisoners are gathered to a pit and shall be shut up in the prison. And after many days shall they be visited. So again, back in Revelation 20, remember, he's going to be shut up and after many days will be visited. The devil and his angels are going to be shut up. They're going to be shut up for 1,000 years. But notice again the end of verse 3 of Revelation 20. The 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. And of course, he will be released at the end of 1,000 years, unchanged. 1,000 years of incarceration has not reformed his character one bit. And he comes out and he goes to seek to overthrow God one more time. And of course, ultimately, he will be destroyed. But again, back in our passage in Isaiah, we just want to see, notice again, just the accuracy of John. They're going to be put in prison. They'll be shut up in the prison. And after many days, Isaiah says after many days, John the Apostle tells us exactly how many days. He said after 1,000 years, they'll be visited. They're going to be released for a little season. So now verse 23, our concluding verse, and our time is just about done. It says, then the moon shall be confounded. Now this is the same time that these are put in prison. Not after their release, but when they're put in prison, then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed. In other words, the moon and the sun, it's almost like their glories will be put in the shadows. They'll be caused to blush in a sense when the Lord of hosts shall reign on Mount Zion. And the idea is this, that when Christ comes in his glory, the glory of the sun and the moon will fade into insignificance in the light of his glory. And remember, we have an example of that. Do you remember when Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus? And he saw the risen, glorified Christ. And what did he say? He said it was greater than the sun at midday. Such was the great glory of the Lord Jesus, that it actually puts the sun into shade. Let me just read another scripture from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8 for a second. It says, then shall that wicked be revealed, speaking of the man of sin, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so the Lord Jesus is going to come. He's going to come in great glory. And the sun will be kind of almost cast into a shadow by the brilliance of his appearing. And it says, the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion. Psalm 2. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion, Psalm 2, verse 6. The Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Before his ancients. Now, the word ancients, some translations have, before his elders. I want to suggest to you that that could be a good translation. He'll be reigning and there'll be those that will be reigning with him. Hebrews 11, 2, speaking of by faith, by it the elders received a great reward. What is that reward? They're going to reign with Christ. The 24 elders in the book of Revelation, they're going to reign with Christ. The tribulation martyrs are going to reign with Christ. And so he is going to reign before his ancients gloriously. And so I hope we've seen, as we've kind of ran quickly through this amazing first part of Isaiah's little apocalypse, that what we find, in a sense, contracted in Isaiah 24, we see fully developed in the book of Revelation. And we have Isaiah's little apocalypse, and we might ask the question, well, what does it all mean to you and I? Could I just say this, that I think we believe the credibility of prophetic scripture today more than we ever did. And part of the reason is, when it says God is going to shake things up, we can see now how easy it will be for him to do it. We've already seen he could shake up our whole world, right? So quickly. Isn't that amazing how quick all this happened? Are we still kind of in shock about it, really? I think we are, aren't we? Like, where did this come from? And what we see is that we're having a little foreshadowing of what the planet really is going to face. And so that would give us some certain conclusions. One is, we better not get too settled down here, because this world is going to have a massive makeover. And before it has a massive makeover, God is going to burn things up. So we better not get too settled down here. And then we better recognize that actually there's only two things that we can really bring with us. One of them are the souls that we have introduced to the Savior. And the other is the rewards that we have won for living today in the light of that day. Okay, living now in the light of that coming day. Like those in the cave of Adullam, when there was a usurper on the throne, they knew that David was the real king. They suffered, they endured hardship and difficulty in that cave with David as rejected people. But when David was finally vindicated, the ones that suffered with him were the ones that eventually reigned with him. Now is a time of suffering for us. Glory is to follow. Trouble is that we want to reign as kings before the time. And we need to learn that this is not the time. It's coming. And so lots of things there to challenge us about how we're living in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning. Thank you.